Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that reveals yourself to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not only understand what you say today, but also take some action. May we come to love you, worship you, and trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you ever realize God has a sense of humor? Yeah, it's a good thing. Isaiah shares some of God's thoughts and in a very powerful way. I really love the book of Isaiah, and I'm even though we started in December or November about preaching on Isaiah's Messiah, we're still carrying on that theme, and I'll preach on Isaiah again next week. But Isaiah 40 is a very familiar chapter, and it's a major shift from the passages in the past of the first 39 chapters to the to chapters 40 to 66, where the first 39 chapters are talking about judgment. Chapters 40 to 66 are talking about the blessing and the comfort and the hope. And the first few verses of chapter 40 are talking about John the Baptist, about comforting the people, the voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and so on. But I'd like to call your attention to the questions that are asked. And we're going to see these questions come up over and over again in the next few chapters here. But in chapter 40 and verse 18, Isaiah asks on behalf of God, "To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him?" And this is, okay, here's the question. Who's really God? And if you're going to compare God with someone, who is it going to be? And then God asks the same question himself in verse 25. "To whom will you liken me, that I should be his equal?" says the Holy One. And this, I just really love this pastor, because God says, check out who created the stars and the heavenly bodies. That's where he goes next. Verse 26, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these stars." Many of you remember the sermon that Nate Archer preached about the stars. I see some heads nodding and you're not asleep. fantastic sermon. But that's the question. The stars. He says, "See who leads them forth, their host by number, as if it was an army." These stars were created. God leads them out like an army. He says he knows them by number, which is amazing, and he calls them all by name. Now stop and think about that. I have in my notes here that there's approximately, and that nobody knows because space is so vast, 100 billion galaxies, and the Milky Way itself, and it's bigger than many, has 300 billion stars. Okay, now, once we get past about a million, I'm done, okay? But not only is there a number of that stars, but God knows what the names. Now, if you look at all the names in history, and even you cut out all the repeated ones, you know, that's an infinite God, isn't it? Not only to know the number, but also to have a name for everybody. And I don't think it's a number. I think it's a name. We have a God who is far beyond our ability to understand. And space is not that blackness that we see at night. You look at some of the pictures from the Hubble telescope and the other scopes, and the one I have up here, space is beautiful. God has thrown a lot of color out there because he's a creative God and he enjoys color. And I appreciate that. So he leads them like an army. He knows their names, and it says none is missing. Or AWOL, God knows where all of them are, and everybody's in line where they should be as far as those stars. Ray Ortland gave an interesting quote, and I'm going to throw it in here because I think it affects the other things that we're going to talk about this morning. When we talk about God, do we see him as God of the Scripture, or do we make him more in our image, or do we use him as the cosmic genie? He says, "We seem to have sunk to the level of quick-stop churches where God is expected to lubricate the vehicle of American selfishness." Wow. Doesn't that hit you between the eyes? Chip Ingram wrote a book, Seeing God as He Wants You to See Him, and I agree with that title. Fantastic subject. Let's go to the Scripture. Let's let God reveal Himself. And you can find no better place to do that in where we are going to be this morning in Isaiah 40 to about 46, 48. This is a tremendous passage of Scripture. I just really love it. But we're going to ask ourselves the question about the qualification for being God. If you're going to be God, you need to be the Creator. Okay? Now, these are going to seem like very obvious, but sometimes we miss the obvious, don't we? If you're going to be God, you have to be the Creator. You've got to be able to put these stars out there, and you've got to do a whole bunch of other things. And, you know, there can't be two creators. There can only be one Creator. And you're either the Creator or you're the created. And you, if you're created, you're either living or non-living. Okay? Those are the only options. This nonsense that there's the eternality of matter and all this stuff just evolved is just exactly that. It is nonsense. You cannot put that many stars out in the heavens and not having banged them into each other if they're not on a very fixed pattern in orbit. You cannot have things the size that they are unless God put them there, and God is vast and big enough to do it. Boy, this is just a tremendous thing to see that. How did everything get there if there wasn't a creator? Well, let's go on. God says, okay, state your case. And I just love the sense of humor that God has. Go to chapter 41 and verse 21. He says, present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare what is going to take place. And as for the former events, declare what they were so that we consider them and know their outcome or announce to us what's coming. So what's he saying? He says, tell us the past so that we can see the evidence of all the things that you predicted and whether they came true or not. Put the past out there. Let me see. What's the history? I was looking at a chart this week, and it was some financial information. And to make a long story short, they gave us the last 2 years of their fund ability. But then they extrapolated backwards and said, if we did this 10 years ago, we would be here. And I thought to myself, okay, that's interesting. You kind of tell the past by the present. And yeah, you could run those numbers back. But God doesn't do that. He put it all out there to begin with. And he's saying, okay, state your case. What did you put out there in the beginning? And what's your track record from the beginning? And then he says, let's tell me the future too and see how you do. I think that's amazing. What's going to happen next? Who's really God? See, he makes this challenge. And then in verse 23, this is where it kind of gets funny. Declare the things that are going to come afterward that we may know that you're gods. Indeed, do anything, good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together. And to put that in common words, wow us with anything, whether good or bad. It may frighten us or wow us, but do something so that we can see what you're doing. That's the challenge. Just do anything. Doesn't make any difference what it is. Do something. We'll see whether you're a god or you're not a god. And then verse 24, he says, behold, you're of no account. Sorry, you're powerless. You do nothing. You, and he who chooses you is an abomination. You pollute yourself. You are an embarrassment, is what he's saying. God puts all his cards on the table and states his case, and he says, let me show you an example. In verse 25, I've aroused one from the north, and he's come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he'll come upon rulers as upon mortar, and even as the potter treads clay. He says, this ruler that I'm going to bring, and it is going to be King Cyrus, because he's mentioned by name in just a few more verses. He says, this general is going to sweep across the world, and he is going to stomp on kings as if they were clay, as a potter needs the clay to put on the wheel. This king is going to be that powerful. Look at verse 40, or chapter 44, verse 28. Skip ahead a couple chapters. Verse 28. He says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be will be laid. Now, what God is doing here is fantastic, because he's saying this king who is not even yet born, in fact, Cyrus is not going to be born for another more than 150 years. He says this king is not only going to destroy the existing empires right now, he is also going to be the one who declares that the Jews can go out of captivity back from where they are into Jerusalem and rebuild it and rebuild the temple, 538 B.C. And Cyrus is not even on the scene yet. God calls this guy by name and he says, this man is the one I'm choosing and he will come and take care of everything. That's fantastic, isn't it? Cyrus did come on the scene. He ruled from 559 to 530, and he was the one that decreed the Jews could go home. But God puts his card on the table, and he states the case. And in chapter 41, verses 13 and 14, I'm in the wrong place. Sorry, just a minute. Lost my place. My apology to you. Well, anyway, he says the proper response is rejoicing in God. Let's see. Well, let me try to get this verse here. I'm looking for the verse that says, rejoice in the Lord, glory in the Holy One of Israel. 41:16. Yes, thank you. There it is. Thank you. In verse 16, he says, rejoice in the Lord, and your glory will be the Holy One of Israel. And then verse 20, he says, see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. There's the response. Rejoice and recognize. And we need to see the qualification for being God is to be able to predict the future. But not only do that, you have to be able to control the future events. God predicts it because he can control it. That leaves us out, doesn't it? Did you notice the predicted cold weather that Daniel mentioned on the slide? Now, I think the guys are probably right as far as the cold weather coming. That's probably safe for today. But can you go out 150 years, call somebody by name, and say this one's coming and he's going to do this, this, and this? I don't think so. You know, that's a whole different thing, isn't it? Well, the response then is to rejoice in the Lord. He's done this. The God of Israel has done it. Look at chapter 42 and verses 8 and 9. He says, I am the Lord. You see that in your Bible. It's actually, I'm Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And once again, I call your attention to the fact that the word Lord is in all capital letters. We use that more as a title. And unfortunately, we don't see God's name in the scripture because, as the translators have used that word Lord, that's a title. It's Yahweh, to the best of our knowledge, or the word we get Jehovah from. But God says, here is my name. And the reason he emphasizes that is because the people understood that there were many gods during those times. There was the god of Chemosh and Baal and Ashtaroth and Molech and many others. They had gods. In fact, there are some 350 million gods in the nation of India today, and they have names. You look around the world and you look at all the different gods and the different religions, they have names. Our God's name is Yahweh. Yes, he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, but we have to understand there is a lot packed into that name. This is the I Am. He says, I am the self-existent one. I am the covenant-keeping, God who gives you loving kindness and mercy and grace. It's this God that he says, this is my name, Yahweh. And when you use that name, you are packing all of those things into that name. That's a personal name. So here is qualification number two, being able to predict the future, control the events, and go to chapter 48 and verse 5 to 8. Very important, and I want you to mark this in your Bible because it's an important verse. And again, God understands us so well. He says I'm going to go back to verse 4. Let's see, I might have a slide on that. Yep, there it is. It's not 5 to 78, I made a mistake. Boy, this is why I told you what would happen. I told you beforehand what I was going to do. Then you could never say my idols did it. My wooden image and my metal god commanded it to happen. Isn't that just like people? Oh, we knew that. He goes on, we've heard the predictions and seen it fulfilled, but you refuse to admit it. I'll tell you some new things, secrets you've not yet heard. They're brand new, not things from the past, so you cannot say, we knew that all the time. Isn't that just like us? My idol said that. My computer said that. You know, I read that on the internet. God's saying, wait a minute. No, you didn't. I told you far in advance what was coming so that you couldn't say that. I'm going to do something new. You don't know possibly what could be happening. So you can't say, I knew that all the time. This is what our God is like. Again, the questions, chapter 44. We're just moving through. Isn't it interesting that all these questions come up and they're the same ones? God is really making a point. And he says, who is like me? Here's the challenge. In verses 7 and 8 of chapter 44. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order from the time I established the ancient nation, and let them declare the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. He says again, prove it to me. Show me what's going on. Is there any God beside me? He says in verse 8, do not tremble and be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. I don't know of any. You know, these people who say there is no God, you have to ask them, are you saying that because you know there is no God or because you don't believe in God? See, there's a big difference. If you're going to say there is no God, you've got to stand outside the universe and look at everything all at once and say, there's no God in here. That's nonsense, isn't it? Yes. You might not believe in God, but that doesn't change the fact that there is one. Okay? God is saying, there is no other one out there. I know, he says. And he says, check and see what's going on. Look at verse 6. Here's the one who's talking. This is his identity, the Messiah. He says, I'm Yahweh. In verse 6, the Lord, there again, King of Israel and his Redeemer. He brings in the Messiah with him. Yahweh of hosts, the one who commands the armies. He says, I'm the first and I'm the last. There is no other God beside me. This is the very same words that Jesus uses in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13. I'm going to just turn to the end there. In verse 13, he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. This is Jesus talking. The first and the last, the beginning of the end, beginning and the end. So this is the same one who's talking back here in Isaiah chapter 44. And I like God's sense of humor here. He talks about, and I'm going to just leave that blank slide up there. Let's look at verses 12 and following. He says, a man shapes iron with a cutting tool, does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working with his strong arm. He gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Here's the blacksmith. And he's making a tool for the carpenter. The carpenter, in verse 13, shapes the wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works with planes. He outlines it with a compass. Makes it in the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Now here is the sense of humor. Man makes God in his image to do what? sit. What does God do? He makes man in his image to do what? Joyfully serve him, worship him, activity for him. What a difference. Man makes a God in his own image to sit. We're going to come back to that in a little bit because that's, you'll see the problem with the idols. But God makes us to be active, to serve him. Here's the raw materials in verse 14. Surely he cuts cedars for himself or takes a cypress tree or an oak and raises it for himself amongst the trees in the forest. He plants the fir tree. And what's the next phrase? The rain makes it grow. That's kind of an editorial comment. Oh, yeah, we need rain and sunshine, don't we? We need nutrients in the ground. I think, well, does this guy make this tree grow by himself? I don't think so. It does require God to be involved. And then verse 15, the tree is cut down and cut up, becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them, warms himself, makes a fire to make bread. He also makes a god and worships it and makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns with the fire. Half of it he eats the meat and roasts it and is satisfied, warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I'm seeing the fire. Off the same tree, part of it's used for fuel, for heat and roasting as food. Part of it is used to make a god, an image to bow down to. Here's the thought. In verse 6 and 16 and 17, he says, I'm warm, I've seen the fire, but the rest of it, the same tree that he cut it in half, burns part of it, the same tree, the other half of it, what's he say? He says he makes it into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it, worships, he prays to it, and he says, here's the prayer, deliver me, for you are my God. There's the key words, deliver me. Out of a piece of wood, he just warmed himself and roasted his lunch. Does that make sense? I don't think so. Boy, that doesn't make sense at all, does it? Anything man-made is not going to be better than we are. Now, you might think, well, we've got a lot of technology that's a lot smarter than we are. No, unfortunately, it's not. Who made the technology? Man, right? Man is always better than technology. Now, man doesn't have the morality to use the technology that he's built a lot of the time, does he? I mean, we have exceeded our moral ability to use technology wisely. Yes, it can be used for good, but boy, pretty soon it's used for bad. But isn't that interesting logic that somebody says, I can fall down? Isaiah 44, 9 through 11 says, how foolish are those who manufacture idols. These prized objects are really worthless. Why would you build something worthless? Most people wouldn't do that. It's a waste of time and money, isn't it? The people who worship idols don't know this or put to shame. Who but a fool would make his own god, an idol that cannot help him one bit? All who worship idols will be disgraced. They will stand together, but they will stand in terror and in shame. Look at God's assessment of these guys in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 44. They do not know, nor do they understand, for God has smeared over their eyes so that they can't see, and their hearts so that they can't comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire, I baked the bread over the coals, I've roasted the meat, and I'm a little bit behind here. Yep, there it is. I've roasted the meat, then I make the rest of it into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood. And God's summary is, he feeds on ashes. That is the comparison there. Ashes are to the body what idols are to the soul. You wouldn't feed on ashes, would you? Absolutely not. I mean, you would die. We die if we don't worship the right God. We are dead spiritually. He says, I burn part of the tree to bake my bread, and I make the rest into an object to fall down to. That doesn't make sense. The reason is confounded and confused, and sin skews our logic if we are trusting the wrong God. Sin makes a person stupid. You've heard my friend Brian McIntyre say that. It also blinds us. I was, Marsha and I vacationed down in Kentucky or Cincinnati. We went to the Creation Museum, and then we went to Mammoth Cave, and we took the tour. And there was a guide that was giving all these millions of years story. And during the break, I went to her and said, "Where did you get all these millions of years?" And she says, "Oh, by studying and research." And I said, "You know, there's another alternative." And she says, I choose to believe in science, not religion." I didn't bring up religion. But I thought that her statement, "I choose to believe," was very telling. You do choose to believe. What do you choose to believe? Do you choose to believe something that's true or not? And God says here, if you are choosing the wrong thing to believe, you are going to become dumber and dumber when it comes to anything. A friend of mine, years ago, we worked together at a camp. I knew Paul had vision issues. What I didn't know, that he was totally colorblind. We were painting tools one day, tools that could be loaned out to the campers for their work projects, and we were putting red on them, and the tools that they couldn't use, we put green on. He didn't know red from green. He was that colorblind. You know, we're talking about an issue, spiritually speaking. If people are trusting the wrong God, they do not have spiritual discernment anymore. That is gone. They are as colorblind and as blind. Now, we say, "Boy, the gospel was clear." That's because you can see. To a blind person, it's not clear. And that's why we have to have the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives to touch their lives, to convict them of sin, and to take those blinders off, to let them see, and to be able to respond to the glorious truth of the gospel. But Isaiah is saying, this one has a deceived heart. He cannot save his soul from sin, and he no longer has discernment. You can never have a clean conscience. You can never have the assurance of forgiveness if you're trusting the wrong God. It just doesn't work that way. You have to trust the true and living God. In fact, as it says here at the end, verse 20, he cannot deliver himself, nor can he say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" The person has lost that distinction or that discernment to be able to say, "Is this true or not?" He can't even ask that question anymore. And that's sad, isn't it? He thinks that idol can deliver him. So here's qualification number three. And again, it's very simple. The qualification for being God is God has to be alive. He cannot be a God of gold, silver, bronze, wood, or stone. Let's not miss the obvious. God is comparing himself. He says, "Listen, who is like me? You compare me with those things? They're not even animate objects." Let's get real. Let's understand what is going on here. So what do we see here now? Let's go back to that idea of being deceived. He says in the prayer, verse 17, "Deliver me, for you are my God." People want to be delivered. In chapter 46, verse 5, let's look on a couple pages. Again, here we come to those questions. "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" Look at verse 7. Here's what they do for gods or idols. "They lift it on their shoulder and they carry it. They set it in place and it stands there." And that's the only place it will stand. "He doesn't move from place to place, and though one may cry to it or pray, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from distress." That was the point of praying, wasn't it? Back a little bit. "Deliver me, for you are my God." He's talking to a block of wood. And God says here, "Okay, I'll tell you, because you don't know. It cannot answer you. It cannot deliver you." Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and Chronicles is not a book we go to very often, but there's some very interesting stories about the kings back there. 2 Chronicles 28 about King Ahaz. We heard about Ahaz because he was in the passage in in chapter 7 of Isaiah when he was given that sign of the virgin would conceive. Well, in chapter 28, verses 22 and 23, it says, in the time of Ahaz's distress, Ahaz became more unfaithful to the Lord. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, Syria, which had defeated him. He says, because of the gods of the kings of Syria helping them, in other words, I got defeated, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. He was in military distress. He had been defeated by the gods or the armies of Syria. He says, the gods of Syria must be stronger than my God. Ah, boy, dumb move. That wasn't true. Wasn't. Isaiah told him not to do that. Don't do that. He says, in the time of his distress, he thought these gods would deliver him. They could not. We already read about that. Judges chapter 10 and verse 14, God says, go cry out to the gods you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. You see, as people, we are in distress in various occasions, aren't we? You look around the world, the distress of the world, we think of ISIS and Ebola and all the things that are happening in the world of terrorism and disease, and people are distressed and they cry out for deliverance, don't they? Can idols deliver them? No, they can't. We face loss, we face illness, we face financial reversals and all sorts of things. And we cry out to God for what? Deliverance and help. Idols can't do it. And you're saying, Paul, we don't have an idol on our shelf. You know, it's not wood, it's not stone, it's not brass, it's not gold, it's not silver. There's a lot of things we trust instead of God, don't we? Yep. Number one is usually we trust ourselves. Big mistake. We make ourselves our own idol, don't we? We make the government, we make education, we make the media, we make the entertainers, we make all sorts of people idols. We trust them to do something. Deliver me from boredom. I go to entertainment. Deliver me. Okay. Deliver me from the government. Deliver me from the technology that doesn't work. Okay. Great illustration, Dean. Okay. Maybe I should just shut that off. Deliver me from the storms of life. Who do you trust? You trust a God who's real or something that cannot deliver you? To whom will you liken me? Compare me. These idols can't answer you. They can't deliver you. Boy, I like that verse, Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Psalm 50. You know, there's a lot of verses in these areas of Isaiah, a lot of areas in Psalms that you need to mark. You need to mark that Isaiah 41:10 passage because you'll need it. Look at chapter 43 of Isaiah. Boy, my Bible just falls open to these verses now. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and following. You're my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I've chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, there is none after me. Even I, Jehovah, Yahweh, there is no savior besides me. It's I who declared and saved and proclaimed there's no strange God among you. You're my witnesses, I am God. Even from eternity I am he. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Chapter 43, verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. We have a deliverer. And the qualification for being God. He is our Savior. He blots out our sins so that he remembers them no more. He says, put me in remembrance. Let's argue your case together. State your case that you may be proved right. I will not remember your sins. Boy, we ought to be on our feet saying hallelujah for that. Aren't you glad that God doesn't remember your sins? Yeah. How can an omniscient God not remember? It's his commitment to say, this is under the blood of Christ. It's paid for. It's gone. I'm grateful for that. We're going to celebrate that this morning as we have the Lord's Supper. Chapter 44, verse 22. Another one. I've wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God says, I've blown your sins away just like the clouds disappear in the sky or like a heavy mist of fog in the morning. I've taken care of it. You have a right relationship with him. God is indeed powerful. He is the creator. So what are the qualifications for being God? He must be the creator, must be able to predict and control the future, must be alive, must be our deliverer and savior. And no, you don't qualify. Oh boy, let's get off of our high horses and trust God. I hope you go back and read these passages of Isaiah chapter 40 down to 48 or so. You will see so many times God says, who do you compare me with? Boy, we've done that, haven't we? We expect God to be the cosmic genie, and he's not. We need to ask ourselves, are we trusting the right God? Are we going to worship and serve him? It is a matter of trust. I hope that you've come to know God in a little bit different way this morning, and if you haven't trusted him, that you would. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these passages of Scripture that we could take a look at this morning, and that we could see you as you really are, that you are the high and the holy one lifted up. Father, may we submit to you and appreciate what you've done in forgiving our sins, being the creator, being the deliverer, being alive, being different than every other one. Father, thank you that you know us individually by name. In Jesus' name, amen.